This is the Wachan Lake Bible School 2026. The speaker for this session is Brother Ted Hodge. The overall series is The Letters to the Seven Ecclesias, Messages Not to be Missed. Class 2 is titled Persecution and Pressure. We'll invite Brother Ted to come and give his address.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
It really is an incredible thing that the simple gospel message as we know it with the apostles in the first century, with all of the practices associated with them, has been so corrupted over the years. Really, it's hardly recognizable in the form that it is today in the churches around us. And so we're asking ourselves by taking a step back, what is it that we can learn? What's really critical for our survival going forward as a community with God's blessing? And given we have these seven letters, we think this is probably the most relevant material to ask these questions and to examine. What are the messages that we absolutely must not miss? The honeymoon period of the first century quickly passed by the end of the first century. We know, of course, the gospel went out into all the world and finally to the uttermost part of the earth, even Rome itself. After the resurrection, the enthusiastic apostles with the power of the Spirit did the work that they did, and the message was shared, and indeed there were thousands of believers in those days. I mean, it's hard to imagine the numbers that came in at that time and just how to handle all of the challenges related to the numbers of believers. And I'm sure there were many, many faithful that will ultimately be in the kingdom of God from that time. Now, in the opening verses of the Apocalypse, in those first verses, we read about the fact that we have a message that came from God, originated with Him, it came to Jesus, obviously to Jesus' angel, to John, and then to the angel of the Ecclesia. And we believe the angel of the Ecclesia is in fact a representation of the elders of the Ecclesia. And then ultimately the message came to the Ecclesia. Given the amazing privilege that, you know, we share today of understanding the truth of the gospel and a sincere desire to pass that message on to the next generation, what should we make sure that we understand from these last words of the Lord Jesus Christ in His exalted position at the right hand of God? For the sake of ourselves, for the sake of our families, for our ecclesia, and the ecclesias beyond our own. Well, this morning, we hope to take a look at the following subjects. We're going to first of all look at some historical deviations. A few minutes on history, really, really quick, just to give us a big picture. I know that history sometimes is not the favorite thing for a number of us, so we've made it very short, and hopefully it'll be helpful for some context for us as we move forward. Number two, we're going to do our first analyze and sort.
Are we supposed to see that?
Yes. Thank you very much for that. We're going to do our first analyze and sort, and this will allow us to begin analyzing our individual ecclesias. We're just dealing with a loose connection maybe here. I'm assuming, Brother Tim, that came off my time and I got a few more seconds. Okay, I also have my alarm clock up here at the front. I could recommend that to the other speakers. Okay, let's move on. Our third agenda item will be to look at the first ecclesia. And then finally, we're going to look at really the focus today, persecution and pressure. We want to always sort of take a look at those next years and next few hundred years in particular, and what this meant for the ecclesia as we moved away from that faith of the apostles. So to begin with, let's just take a look at this chart. I'm not going to refer to it specifically. I'm going to talk to you just about a few major events which are really, really important in the next 1,000 years for us to get some context here. So as we know, by the end of the first century, the falling away was well underway and the seven letters were written. There's a transformation of the apostolic ecclesia that's dramatic on many fronts. Historians will tell you that Christianity conquered pagan Rome in the first few hundred years. Yeah, in name, paganism was now not the official state religion, and ultimately Christianity became that. It was legalized, first of all, in the Edict of Milan, thanks to Constantine. But then it became the only religion with the Trinitarian view under Theodosius, Edict of Thessalonica in 380 AD. And of course, non-Trinitarian assemblies were banned, and everybody else was looked upon as a heretic, and they confiscated their churches and enforced a certain uniformity through the Eastern and Western empires. But at what cost, through all of this time, did we get to that particular point? Well, I'm just going to give you four quick points on this. Number one, doctrine. All the doctrines changed over this first number of years, these first few centuries. It was just an overhaul of what they actually believed, which is incredible to us. Number two, they were a non-political group in the first century, and they became political. And of course, they felt really good about that because it was a reversal of all the persecution and sort of the pressures and being stepped on in a sense. And now all of a sudden, they felt relieved in being elevated and they embraced it. And really, since then, Christians have always vied for power, whether officially as a power politically or simply a voice, even to this day. Christians are into giving their voice from a political standpoint. Number three, we were originally conscientious objectors. I mean, we had disciples that they didn't go to war. They weren't aligned with the Roman Empire or any other force. But ultimately, Christians were part of that fighting machine, the Roman Empire. It is said historically that they were an efficient killing machine. And Christians were part of that efficient killing machine. And today, they justify going to war on the basis that it is a just war. Christians today will still go to war on that basis. The other thing that was very significant is we had inspired apostles leading. And then we had a phase where now we just had those who were selected by inspired apostles. And then we had leadership that was neither an apostle nor selected by an apostle, uninspired men. And this was a phase and transformation that we did not handle well. And a government structure was put into place. And the Bible had bishops and deacons, but they established a bishop of each church. And ultimately, there became layers of these bishops in authority. And finally, one bishop, the Bishop of Rome. So we went way off track. And you know, the emperors found themselves having to respect the bishops in time. When Rome fell in 476 AD, there was no more emperor. But guess what? The bishops filled the vacuum, and they got more powerful. And in fact, the barbarians who had taken down the Romans were now Christianized. The Christians went out and influenced them and brought them into Christianity, such as it was at that time. And so it's said that by 1000 AD, all of Europe was Christianized. The major blow for us, them was Muhammad. If you look back into history, of course, Muhammad, from the days about the 600s, the Arabs and their fierce horsemen moving through the territory, took Asia Minor, the area where our seven ecclesias exist, and inroads were made into the Western Empire after they had taken much of the eastern part. And they were stopped at the famous Battle of Tours by Charles the Frankish commander. He was known as the Hammer. But many lands from that time were never, ever recovered. And it is said that the church was roughly trodden under the hooves of the Mohammedan steeds. Now from there, the Pope, we know, worked all the angles. He survived in various forms, and by crowning Charlemagne as emperor, he restored the empire in the West. The Holy Roman Empire then survived many challenges, but the great division of East and West Church took place in 1054 AD. And now we move on even more briefly over the next hundreds of years. The church rose in power. The Pope was very powerful. But in time, the spirit of reform started to appear, and there were times when the church's power actually declined. And this is when the papacy resorted to persecution to stem that tide of change. But to no avail in the longer term. The Franciscan monks said that Erasmus laid the egg and Luther hatched it. Reformation, it spread 1517 forward, and hundreds of years of struggle with the Roman Catholics and individual groups that were rediscovering aspects of the truth in the scriptures. And this long journey with the reformers facing persecution and often death. The French Revolution took place, of course, and the Reformation continued. And after 1,800 years of apostasy in the environment of Reformation, remarkably, John Thomas discovered the truth again, the truth of the apostles. Through all of that, what an amazing thing that God worked that. Now, John Thomas was not inspired. He wasn't always right, but he was right a lot. And he was right in the fundamentals. And we believe that those are the fundamentals that we share this day. God brought back the truth, and it's now remarkably existed for 150 years. What a privilege, brothers and sisters, to live in this age with the truth rediscovered. How precious it is. And it's so it is with interest and purpose that we look at the state of these seven ecclesias to see what we can learn. And we're only looking at the core message. There's a lot of wonderful information about these seven letters, but our goal this week is to get to the heart of the message and to look at some of the development of things in those next number hundreds of years. So we're only going to talk about geography and history and archaeology rarely, but when we just have to, because it's so important to the message. So let's do now our first analyze and sort. You all have this handout, and we'd ask you to try to complete this by the end of the day before we move quite a bit farther ahead tomorrow with this list. So do your best to say, here's the most positive that I think at this present time, if I've studied it before, through to maybe the least positive. Give it a try, and we'll see how we develop through here as we look at these letters. There are three sisters here from Texas who didn't pass the course in Texas. And they're retaking it right now here in the front row. So see how you go. We'll try to get this this worked out together over the course of our week. I hope you enjoy that challenge. It's really just like putting seven pieces of a puzzle together. If you like a puzzle, I'm just giving you seven pieces. All you got to do is order them. Of course, Each of these pieces has a fair bit of sophistication. But let's give it a try. We are going to do one sort right now. Did they receive any condemnation? And if we ask that question, it actually sorts out two ecclesias immediately for us, Smyrna and Philadelphia, over the other five ecclesias. Did they receive any condemnation? We believe that the first two did not. Now look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Because some would conclude that Smyrna actually did have negative feedback from looking at this verse. It says there, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." But note that the blasphemy is from the synagogue of Satan. This enemy, we believe, has been described as the Jews and the Christians that say they are Jews and are not really, because they hold elements of the law. Both of these groups, Jews and Christians with hanging on to the Jewish elements, were not true believers and were adverse to true believers. Paul contended with these Judaizers, as we know, in the first century. Romans 2, 28 to 29 is a very helpful verse related to this matter here. He says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So a Judaizing ecclesia, I use ecclesia loosely there, was really a synagogue of Satan, which organizationally was outside of the ecclesia. This adversary persisted beyond the first century, according to Gibbon, due to the Emperor Hadrian's bad opinion of them, and his rule was 117 to 138, that many of them did choose to denounce the Mosaic customs and law under pressure, and it was a little clear that you're either Christian or you were a Jew. But he also says that this was still an identifiable group into the fourth century. They became known as the Ebionites. There's little doubt that the ecclesia had a huge struggle in the first and second centuries with the Judaizing perspective. They are, as far as the true ecclesia is concerned, at this stage a distinct group of people called the synagogue of Satan. And you know, Paul contended with them in 2 Corinthians 1:8, reading from the RV, he says, "We were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even of life." That's how difficult this enemy was. And where was it that Paul, 30 years earlier, was struggling with this problem? Verse 8, "The trouble that came to us in Asia." The same territory as these ecclesias. The trouble was in the religious sphere, people who were off the mark. They had another gospel, Galatians 1 says. And in 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, at the end of Paul's life, he said, "All those in Asia have turned against me." Everybody. That would include these ecclesias. At that time, the mid to late 60s AD, obviously some had recovered from this, but this was a real threat for the ecclesias in opposition to the simple gospel truth. And we believe at least Smyrna and Philadelphia were persecuted by this group. Now, is there something more that would ensure that we have this right? And I would say, yes, there is. There is a word that appears in the five ecclesias that does not appear in the two ecclesias. Do you know that word? That word is the word repent. And so Ephesus is asked to repent. Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. But there is no request for a repentance from these two ecclesias, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Now, if you turn quickly to Acts chapter 3, we just want to make a couple of points about repentance. Turn to Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Because in Acts chapter 3, we have the gospel going forth very early on. And at this time, there's a little expansion of thought about what repentance really is. And so we read there, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Repent, change your mind, but also there's a moral obligation to turn your life in a different direction, your actions, mind and action. This is real repentance. Now look at verse 25. We often in the promises to Abraham and the blessings of Abraham miss this component that is actually made a big deal of right here in this first or second presentation of the truth. This is what he says is the blessing. Turn everyone away from their iniquities. And he is explaining the blessings of Abraham. Of course, forgiveness is part of it, a huge part of it. But there's a moral obligation, and this is the power of the truth. It's not some tick box or thing that's not done in a very wholesome, full manner. Legitimate. Here we have a change in direction that's in concert with the change in mind. There's a turning us away from our iniquities. So this is what repentance really is. Now there's one thing in Scripture that's not forgivable. And it's discussed in many sections of the Scripture and termed in different ways. We're just going to give one word for it and not delve into it any deeper, but to say that it is rebellion. Rebellion is not something that can be forgiven. Rebellion is the opposite of repentance. At a fork in the road, you either choose to repent or rebel. You can't continue in a state of rebellion and being forgiven. You need to repent. And so this is really important as we understand this word to be used for five of these ecclesias. This is not a mutual improvement class. This is not something where, well, the Lord has given something that we can take into consideration. And we might put some of what he says into practice. It was a call to repent. It was essential for these ecclesias to do that. And ignoring the correction of the Lord would be rebellion. And so a sinner who says they intend to continue in sin is not someone that God would forgive. And we are in concert with God manifestation. Don't also. You know, to be clear, we don't hold grudges. We just don't let everything go. We have a Matthew 18 process for matters that can't be let go, that we need to work through a process. And we know at the end of that, that if the individual does not hear the ecclesia, they are withdrawn from. It's important for us to realize that repentance here now is at the ecclesial level. An ecclesia is being asked to repent. This is a very significant thing. Well, let's go on to our first ecclesia. They are described as spiritually rich. In verse 9, we read, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." Only really one word here, brothers and sisters, rich. How'd you like to be described as rich? Now, it's obviously not monetarily rich. Because you see, he says, "I know your poverty." These people are poor, and yet they are rich spiritually. Now, when it's so general, we have to go to the other scriptures to find out what it means to be rich. And so when we do that, we find that, in fact, we can be rich in doctrine. Rich in doctrine. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." We can be rich in faith. This exact expression is used in James chapter 2, verse 5. And we can be rich in works. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19, those who were rich are being charged to be rich in good works. And we can be rich in fellowship. Luke 12, 21, the soul will be required of the one that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And so, brothers and sisters, Smyrna is rich in all of these things. They have no condemnation. So it's very safe for us to understand that they are rich in doctrine, in faith, in works, and in fellowship. And this really becomes a model for us. These are the building blocks of the truth. We're not going to look at these references, but well established here is a process from doctrine to faith to works to fellowship. This is the fundamental of the truth. We have the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ as our doctrine. We have belief, faith. Without that, it's impossible to please Him. We have works or obedience and love. And ultimately, this is generated from that faith. And finally, we have a relationship with God, His Son, and one another. Evidently, the order is important. Despite some of the challenges that come our way with people looking at this somewhat differently, this can be well established in the Scriptures. One other way of looking at this that's important for us as we examine these letters is that the doctrine and the fellowship are like an encasement for this operation of the faith and the works. We have a basis of fellowship in our doctrine, and it defines who we are, a very exclusive group amidst a Christian world that has all sorts of different deviations in all these aspects. So these building blocks also help us now to sort of have a framework by which we can take a look at the other letters. Everything going well here in Smyrna. Now back to Smyrna. They were rich. But that didn't mean it was easy. They had things tough in this life, poverty. Now, how is that possible? We're in Smyrna. This is a rich, wealthy port. They were wealthy alongside of Ephesus, one of the eyes of Asia, Pliny says. But the brothers and sisters were in poverty. Now, we have natural trials, brothers and sisters, and I think this represents that very nicely for our consideration. But in this case, I believe that poverty is very likely due to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's one thing to be poor amongst poor, but they were poor amongst those who were wealthy. And so by strong implication, this was the reason. Now look, in third world countries, we can understand some ecclesias relating to this. They can be in poverty and yet rich. In the Western world, might be a little harder for us. Sometimes this is far from the case. There might be individual cases of ecclesias and or individuals that are facing financial challenges in various ways, but generally in the Western world, this is not so much the case. You know, Smyrna was really next level. They were like handling the natural suffering of poverty, and then we're told also that they faced tribulation, that is pressure, phlipsis, we'd be familiar with that Greek word, from the enemies that were in Smyrna. Those that said they were true and were not, and blasphemed and put them under pressure. But on top of all of that, if that wasn't enough, and brothers and sisters, would we not reason that that's enough? These are people that are suffering poverty. They've got personal challenges. And they've got unfriendly religious enemies around them. And God says, you can handle more. You might have to be imprisoned. You might have to give your life. But fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. It's a beautiful model of trial Some of us face personal trials, some of us poverty, financial in some way, relationship challenges by not having it or having a relationship gone bad, loss of life or even health-related matters. And on top of that, we see here Smyrna experienced, we believe, this in fact due to their faith, these other pressures from religious enemies. And sometimes in school, and sometimes in work, sometimes in our neighborhood, sometimes in our ecclesias, we're going to face pressures and challenges. But, verse 10, they were called upon to endure more. The devil would imprison and even take their lives. Smyrna was an ecclesia that was asked to go to that highest level. Now, who is the devil? They're dealing with the Satan, which is the religious enemy. Now they're dealing with the devil that is the political enemy, the Romans. In 1 Peter 5:8, we have your adversary at law, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Paul also spoke of this in 2 Timothy 4:17, delivered out of the mouth of the lion, another reference to the Roman power. You know, years earlier, under the Roman Emperor Nero, the time of Paul and Peter, obviously Nero had accused the Christians of falsely starting a fire, and a brutal persecution took place at that time. It was local to Rome, but it was very fierce. And it's understood from tradition that Peter was crucified upside down, and Paul, as a Roman citizen, had the privilege of being beheaded. They were encouraged, brothers and sisters, here these decades later, to fear none of these things, which they would suffer. It was tough, and it was going to get tougher. Now look, we spend our lives trying to make things easier. When you think about it, we're always in that mindset. At work, we try to optimize and make things more efficient. We try to streamline and remove redundancy. We use technology and AI and robots. We're always trying to make things easier in our jobs. And at home, I can remember the days of pushing a lawnmower that was strictly manual. And then, of course, we had gas lawnmowers. And then we had them electric, but we ran over the cord too many times. And they got batteries, and it just kept going. And now we have little robots that go out and cut our lawn. Well, I don't have one of those yet, by the way, but that's where it's going. Look, we used to have handles, but that was too much work. We went to buttons, and that's too much work. So now we just talk to things. And what's really scary is now it's too much work to think. I mean, we just ask AI to do the job for us. Do all the research and provide us with the answer. Now that is a subject on its own and not something we're going to pursue at this time. I'm not advocating moving away from flush toilets and some of these things that we enjoy, running water and electricity. We all know that in this life, easy can maybe have its place. But when that spills over into the truth, this is where it's a big problem for us. Easy might have its place in one area, but it certainly does not have its way in the truth. Matthew 7, 13 to 14, the easy way leads to destruction. The hard, narrow way leads to life. I think we need to look at easy in this life, if that is the case for us, as an opportunity in the service of the Lord. It's a gift. If things are not naturally tough for us, we better be making it tough by serving the Lord. And it's not for the sake of pain, as if there's some kind of merit in the pain itself. But we have a moral obligation, and we have a sense of understanding these are eternal things that we're about. And so we need to engage. And when we engage in committee work and all the various services that we can, it's going to have its challenges. There's going to be some difficulties. We might not be dying from persecution, but it may be that the mindset of easy is killing us today. We can't let this carry over into the life of Christ. Look, the life of Christ has rest and refreshment. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. But it's all a matter of perspective. And there were people who gave their lives, and they felt that was a light thing to do for Christ. History speaks of many of these examples. So what can we do to ask ourselves and stir our minds to contend with this easy mindset? What can you ask yourself? What can I ask myself? This is relevant for me. Do we get up early for things in this life, work and pleasure? Okay, do we get up early for ecclesial work? Do we stay late for work or pleasure? What about ecclesial work? Do we choose and limit what we do to what is easy in the truth? Or do we stick at things that are challenging, the committee work, the cleanup work, the activity that no one else wants to do, the work that needs to be done? Are we prepared to push ourselves in the truth despite the cost of time, money, health, laboring on, happy when we feel pain and suffering for the service in the truth? What sacrifices are we making? And brothers and sisters, this is not some kind of tick box sort of thing, obviously. So now the relevance of those opening words in verse 8 come to mind. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and alive. And this ecclesia could really appreciate that. Jesus had been dead. He is alive. They're being asked to maybe die. They will be made alive. It's also said to have been known that the fragrant port here, myrrh, sweet-smelling resin, was harvested from the bark of specific trees and exported from this location. So you see Smyrna, myrrh. And of note, this fragrance is, of course, used in the burial of the dead. And so we have verse 11. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. That's our focus, those things which are eternal. Now, for each of the letters, we're going to summarize them with a description of a house. And so here's my attempt at this for Smyrna. It's a house that looks fine in and out. It is secure on the outside and functioning inside. But the next door neighbors are unfriendly, disrespectful, and even abusive. To make matters worse, the authorities are patrolling the area and looking for an opportunity to commence an assault. That's our Smyrna. Now let's paint a picture in the moments that we have left of persecution and get a sense for it and the pressures of persecution that started from that time and progressed over the next number of years. And we're going to use this historical book, which I recommend, The Church in History by B.K. Cooper. It really is a nice, succinct way of digesting history without having to go through a big, thick book. So if you've wanted to ever do that, I recommend this particular book. So after Nero, which we've already mentioned, for the next 100 years, from 68 to 161, there were no general persecutions, but in different parts of the empire, many Christians were put to death. There was always that threat, but there wasn't like a systematic one across the empire. Now, there is one situation that's of particular interest to us, and that pertains to this man, Polycarp, because Polycarp was from Smyrna. He wrote a letter to the Philippians. You can read it, and you'll find mostly it is a collage of scripture. Again, it's not inspired, but at this time in reading it, you get a sense, okay, he's early on here, and the deviations from the truth are very limited in what you might see there, if any at all. So here he is. He's someone who's got the truth very similar to us. He's called the Bishop of Smyrna. We reject that, and we'll speak more of that in the future as we look at that particular subject. But nevertheless, he's one of these folks that was connected to the apostles. And here he is. He's called an apostolic father, and he's brought into the amphitheater in Smyrna, and before the multitude, the proconsul pointed out to Polycarp he's 86 years of age. And this was supposed to be some impetus for him to recant. He was told to join in the cry, away with the atheists. And in those days, even the Christians were considered atheists. Only to believe in one God was a ridiculous thing in the Roman Empire. He basically complied here by pointing to the Romans. But then he was told to revile Christ and he would be released. And he replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme him, my king who has saved me? I am Christian. Well, he stands as an example of someone who is willing to stand fast to that last point in time. But he was told that he'd be bound to the stake, and he said, no, he didn't want to be bound to it. He says, he who strengthens me to endure the flames will also enable me to stand firm at the stake without being fastened with nails. Pretty incredible indeed. He met his end in AD 156. So here is someone from Smyrna with a good attitude giving up their life. Now, of course, persecution of this sort seems foreign to us, doesn't it? But we should note that if we could for the moment bring Christians into the picture with Christadelphians, that there are millions who suffer persecution in this world. And it's estimated about 5,000 lose their lives each year for their faith. Obviously not in our country, but in other countries. This is a real thing in other places. And I think it's really worth envisioning persecution to see how we think we would act in the situation. And honestly, I feel very different about it when I was younger, because the younger you are, the more you're giving up. You want to give up the opportunity to get married, maybe marriage and children, and you feel like you need to be around for those things. It's a huge thing. The older you are, you might get to a point where you would rejoice to give up your life for Christ in that way. I'd like to think that when I was younger, I would be faithful and not recant and fail under that pressure. But this is real pressure that the brothers and sisters had to face at different times, sporadically at this time and later in a more widespread manner. And I think that's why it's important that Christ was 30-ish. This is someone who was a young man who was crucified. And he gave up his life. Very important. And it would take great faith for our young people to withstand the pressures and the challenges of a time like this, if they were ever put in it. Now, just from an overview perspective, moving on to Emperor Decius and Valerian and Diocletian and Galerius, this is a time now much later, and this is a time where we now have a general persecution. The first emperor to order that, and it was for the purpose of destroying the church, such as it was at that time. And we find that the tortures which were inflicted upon the Christians during these persecutions in that third century, well, they were gruesome, and it's not fit to describe them. Church buildings were demolished and Bibles were burned. These persecutions far surpassed in the number of Christians who were martyred and in the cruelty, anything that Christians had been made to suffer up to this time. These persecutions were a determined and systematic attempt to uproot Christianity completely and wipe the church off the face of the earth. This is what ultimately came upon the Christians at this later date. This is another book that we recommend, When Jesus Became God. It's extremely interesting and a very easy read. It's hard to put it down. Richard Rubinstein says, They were put to work in the mines of Palestine, or have an eye put out, or the muscles of one leg severed. Forms of torture were gruesomely diverse. Forms of execution lay in the discretion of local officials. I think you should note that again. It is a sense of, it was not just all even in terms of how it worked out. Because we could ask ourselves, like, how did this even work in the seven ecclesial areas if there was some differences? Well, look, Christians were sometimes friends. Sometimes they were in civil government. And you can see that local officials had some impact on how some of these things were ultimately delivered. But martyrdom could take the form of hanging, beheading, crucifixion, burning, flaying alive, strangling, or any other measure the authorities considered an appropriate response to rebellious behavior and a salutary lesson to others. Christians had been persecuted before, but this was the first systematic attempt by Rome to halt the spread of the religion. The strategy was simple. All subjects were ordered to sacrifice to immortal gods or else risk the death penalty. In the first year of the persecution, says one historian, Christians joined with their pagan neighbors in a rush to sacrifice. So, what were their options in this situation? Now, I'm going to give this to you on the basis of the words of Gibbon. Most of what I say here now is exactly what Gibbon says. In the recanting side of things, people did it either sincerely or insincerely. He said, to recant, they gave way to the more natural hopes and fears of the human heart, to love life, the apprehension of pain, and the horror of dissolution. We get that right. We get that. There was a constancy which, he says, was too often abandoned in the hour of trial. Soldiers of Christ frequently deserted their post. They publicly disowned or renounced their faith. By burning incense or offering sacrifices, some showed inward remorse and some with confidence proceeded. As soon as the severity of the persecution was abated, there was a readmission into the society of Christians. And we know there was a group, the Donatists, who, hey, we stood up and we got our scars from this. You can't just come back in here. They're known as a group would reject those that were coming back because they had recanted. The other option was the libel. You could buy a certificate. It said that you had offered to the gods. All you had to do is give a little signature there. Buy it, and you were set. You know, maybe you could do that secretly. That was something that provincial governors offered, and some people took that opportunity. And Gibbon says, penance atoned for this profane dissimulation, for these false declarations at a later time. The other option was to flee. And he says, a variety of motives might dispose the provincial governors either to enforce or relax the execution of the laws, Christian friends or those in civil government. And he says that sometimes there was a time lapse that was there before you had to appear. Well, if there was a time lapse, you could use that to flee. The opportunity of preserving life and honor by flight. And then, of course, there's the option of standing fast. The option of actually giving your life. And Gibbon actually describes this as the seed of the church, because there was sufficient that did this. And we know early days that persecution was a means of spreading the gospel into the world, as people move from one place to another. And lastly, if you were very enthusiastic, you could run into the pagan ceremonies and let them know who you were and basically ask to die at the stake. And he says, some of them cheerfully leaped into the fire, seeking to die as a martyr. The want of an accuser rudely disturbed the public service of paganism and rushing in crowds round the tribunal of the magistrates. So what do we think is legitimate here for us today? I don't think we can accept recanting. We should not recant sincerely or insincerely. We can't do libels. I think it's worth considering this. These days we sign a lot of documents. I used to be one of those kind of people that actually read them. And people would look at me like, strange, but I can't keep up. The length of all the documents and the electronic things we have to agree to, I mean, you just start pushing buttons to get on with it. It's ridiculous. But there are things that can affect us, employees, and such like having to agree to certain standards and stuff, and, you know, we could get a little soft on that. But this is not a legitimate thing to do. It's a dishonest thing to do. Whoops. Fleeing, I think we would not have an issue with fleeing. If we have the opportunity to flee, we're in the session with the young people, they agreed we can flee. And I think we would all agree we can flee as well in these circumstances. If not having that opportunity, then maybe we're going to be forced with the standing fast. And we agree that we're not seeking to die as a martyr. There were times and periods where people seemed to think there was some merit in actually doing that in itself, seeking that issue. Now, one example, just to show you where things are going in our own country, is the Canadian Bill C-9, the Combating Hate Act. And we're going to be dealing with this in one of the evening programs, so I would just briefly mention that, you know, our country is becoming more and more atheistic, less Bible, less Christian or fundamental Christian, and there's a much greater adversity to our way of thinking on many fronts. It's not a great environment, and the directions that they're going are not very encouraging. And when I first did this, this was something that we were looking at that may be put into place. Now it is in place. It became law. This July. And so it's something that relates to removing the defense, the religious defense for us, the good faith defense. If we were ever taken to court over using certain language and what they would consider actually inciting a number of things, including hate and responses to that. So this is something we'll look at later. But it does affect us, brothers and sisters, in terms of our lecture titles. We're not going to be like the one seeking martyrdom. Let's put something out there that's as provocative as possible. But at the same token, we can't hide our light. We need to put lecture titles out there. We need to advertise the truth. We still need to tell people these things. So we have to be discreet. There's ways of doing it, but at the same point, we've got to work through finding that place of righteousness and peace and mercy and truth on this particular matter, and I'm sure we'll have many interesting discussions on this. So, brothers and sisters, this is a bunch of Christadelphians, and if we understand the records clear enough, many of these Christadelphians, in a time of persecution and pressure, would flee. They would succumb. They would recant. I'd like to ask you to pick one of those and become one of those people. I'd ask you to all pick someone different, but that would be pretty difficult here right now. So pick someone, and we'll see what happens to this Christadelphian audience here. So, many flee. That's how history describes it. The Christians did not remain faithful in many cases under the pressure. There was the odd person who was seeking martyrdom, trying to get attention, but the vast majority, brothers and sisters, failed in these particular circumstances. Nevertheless, there were a number that stood fast. It's worth thinking that through for ourselves. So, what are the messages not to be missed? For Smyrna, we have two. We've tried to reduce these as many lessons that there are with Smyrna, to very simple things. What matters in life, brothers and sisters, is being rich in doctrine, faith, works, and fellowship. Nothing else really matters. That is what matters. Our degree of riches in this life is not what is important. Being rich in these things is what's important. And despite suffering personally, including for Christ, we should expect that we might face greater pressure and trial in the future. Even if it's by our own choices to engage in the things of the truth, it's not meant to be easy.